We read sacred scripture tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians concludes this way, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." We read God's word that far. The text for our sermon tonight is verses 4 through 7. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue in our series on the strengthening of our marriages, we consider the important subject of love in marriage. We do so by considering a few verses out of the greatest chapter in the Bible on the subject of love, 1 Corinthians 13. You'll notice, however, that 1 Corinthians 13, in describing love, is not specifically addressing love in marriage. This word of God instead is directed first of all to the church and the calling that we have as members of the church, one toward another. There were many troubles and divisions in the church in Corinth. One of the occasions for that trouble and those divisions was the subject of the special gifts, special spiritual gifts such as the speaking in tongues. There were some members who had those gifts and were tempted to pride, And there were other of the members who did not have those gifts and were tempted to be envious of the others. And the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, gives in 1 Corinthians 12 instruction regarding those special gifts and concludes with what we read out of verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is the way of love." As that's spelled out here in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 sets forth what is the theme of the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians. The calling that we have in the church to walk in love one toward another. The chapter begins in the first three verses by setting forth the excellency of love, the preeminence of it, the importance of love. And then in our text, verses 4 through 7, the Holy Spirit describes in beautiful, almost poetic terms, the proper practice of love. The Word of God tonight is a Word of God that applies, therefore, to all of us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, whether we're married or we're single. This Word of God has application to us in how we are to live one with another in the Church of Jesus Christ. Though this Word of God is addressed specifically to the church and us as members of the church, what it says about love has application to our other earthly relationships as well, including important application to us in our marriages. We're called often in the Word of God to love our neighbor as ourselves, and our closest neighbor for we who are married is our spouse. We're called to live in love with the other members of the Church of Christ that begins in the home. And the love that we're to show to our closest fellow saint, which is our spouse. Many times in the Word of God, the Scriptures call husbands and wives to love one another. That's the frequent admonition to husbands. Husbands especially are called by God to love their wives. But the Word of God also, for example, in Titus chapter 2, instructs wives also that they are to love their husbands. Both husbands and wives are to live in love one for another. How important to our marriages that we live in love one for another. Imagine a marriage without any love. That can be the case. It can happen that there are loveless marriages. That doesn't take away from the fact that they are still married to each other for life, even though there's no love there. What misery in a loveless marriage. That is not the will of God for us in marriage. The will of God for us in marriage is that our marriage be characterized by mutual love. Husband loving his wife and the wife loving her husband. This is God's will for marriage. Ultimately, because such a marriage is a witness to, points to, the union of Christ and His church. Such a marriage reveals in earthly terms, as an earthly picture, the love of Christ for His church and the response of love that we have for Christ. How important to our marriages that we live in love. Let's consider this Word of God tonight under the theme, the behavior of love. First of all, let's take note of defining love. What is love? Secondly, practicing love. What is the proper practice of love? And then thirdly, pursuing love. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of charity. Charity is love. What is love? Even though we talk often about love, it can be the case often that we struggle to define love. When the question is put to us, tell me what love is, at times we struggle to know how to answer that, to give a good definition of what love is. The world has a certain definition of love. For the world, love is purely an emotion. It's a feeling that overcomes someone when they're in the presence of another. When they're in the presence of that other person, there's these warm, fuzzy, almost indescribable feelings that they have about that other person, and they want to continue to be with that person. Love is defined in terms of emotion or feeling. Most often for the world, when they speak of love, what they're really speaking of is lust. They call it love, when in reality it's sinful lust. They have a sinful lust and a sinful longing for this other person. That other person might be physically attractive to them. Or there might be a connection that they feel in their personality so that they feel like they get along with that other person. And there's this longing to be with them. The world's view of love is really self-love, which is not love at all. The world's view of love is selfish and self-centered. It's about what that other person does to me and for me. A person of the world might think, I love this person, but that's because that other person is attractive to them, or that other person does certain things for them that meets their needs or makes them feel good. And their love for that other person is grounded in what that other person is doing for me, what I'm getting out of the relationship. It's self-love, which is not love. And it's with that perspective on love that the world speaks often then of falling in love or falling out of love. I can fall in love and have these emotional feelings about another person based on what that other person is doing for me, what I'm getting out of the relationship. Then I'm excited and want to be with that person. But just as quickly, I can fall out of love. Because now that other person isn't doing those things for me anymore. I'm not getting out of the relationship what I want anymore. And I'm not having all of these emotions about that person. So just as quickly as I've fallen into love, they fall out of love. The danger is that we in the church adopt that definition of love. Picture in your mind a young man and a young woman who are attracted to one another. They meet one another and they're attracted to one another. There's an immediate emotional energy and electricity between the two of them. They get along well with each other and they begin to date and date seriously. And in the midst of their dating, they might whisper to one another, I love you. And very quickly, they get married. And they're excited to be married. There's a physical attraction one to another. There's an emotional connection between them. There's spiritual unity, members of the same church. And they think that filled with all of these feelings, marriage is going to be a breeze. But then they're married for a while. And where once All that they saw when they saw their spouse was physical beauty. Now it seems like all that they can focus on are the imperfections and the warts in that other person's appearance. Where before there was this electric connection between them emotionally. Now all they can do is focus on the weaknesses and the annoying habits of their spouse. And no more do they feel overcome with this emotional attraction and feeling toward that other one. They begin to fight one with another, argue with one another often. And they get to such a point where they throw up their hands and they say, "There's no love here. We loved each other when we were dating each other, but now that we're married, the love is gone." Trouble that they've adopted the world's definition of love. What they need is to learn what true biblical love is. To learn what true love is, to know the right definition of love, we have to begin by looking to God, who is love. To understand what love is, we have to start with the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 sets forth the perfection of love. And this is true only, ultimately, of God. Only of God could it be said that He is characterized by the perfection of love. We begin in defining love by looking at what God's love for us is. God's love for us is not, first of all, an emotional feeling towards us. God's love for us is an act of His will. It's a determination. It's a commitment. He has determined to set His love upon us. This determination of God is a determination to hold us in high regard. It's a determination, a commitment of the sovereign God from eternity to view us as dear and precious and delightful. Not as we are in ourselves, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. God's love for us is a determination to do us good. Determined to forever view us as dear and precious to Him. He's determined to do us good and not evil all the days of our life. All He does is for our spiritual good and eternal good. And in that determination to do us good, God gave. And there especially do we see and understand the right definition of love in His love for us, viewing us as dear and precious to Him in Christ, determined to do us good. He gave. John 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God loves us, and in His love for us, He gave. He gave His only begotten Son to suffer and to die, to save us from our sins. Christ, in His love for us, gave Himself to the death of the cross, to the torments of hell, in order to make propitiation, covering for our sins. giving for us. God has done us good, the greatest good. He saved us. God's love for us is a determination to view us as dear and precious, to do us good unconditionally. God didn't set His love upon us as a response to our love for Him, as a kind of reciprocation of our first loving Him. God didn't set His love upon us and determine to do us good because we are so good, because we've done something to stand out and set ourselves apart from others or to make ourselves worthy of that love. God is determined to set His love upon those who are wholly undeserving of His love, who by nature hate Him. God loves we who are sinners, who by nature hate Him, who are wholly undeserving of His love. In spite of all of our sin and rebellion, God has set His love upon us, does us good, and gave His Son to die for us. This is love. To understand what love is, we look to God and His love for us in Christ. And only then, once we understand that, can we understand what love is for us in our earthly relationships? Love for one another in the church. Love for one another in marriage. Love in marriage is an act of the will. It's a determination. It's a commitment. It is not, first of all, a feeling or an emotion that we have. Certainly in marriage, there is emotions, there are feelings that we have, one toward another, where we delight in the other and in their presence. But we don't begin with those emotions. Those emotions are not first. True love in marriage is an act of the will. It's a commitment. It's a determination. It's a determination to view our spouse as dear, precious, and lovely, to hold them in the highest regard. True love is a determination to do good to our spouse. Determined to view them as dear and precious and lovely, we are committed and determined to do good to our spouse and not evil all the days of our life, in all of our life together in marriage, to seek the good, the well-being, especially spiritually, of our spouse. Love is a determination to do good to our spouse by giving. Just as God's love for us is revealed supremely in His giving of His only begotten Son to the death of the cross, so our love for one another in marriage is revealed in a determination to do good even by sacrificing ourselves, to deny ourselves, to give for the sake of the other. Rather than being a drainer, someone that's constantly draining and looking something for self, true love is characterized by being a filler, looking to give to others. Our love for one another in marriage is a love that's not based upon the supposed worthiness of our spouse, an unconditional love as God loves us. Our love for our spouse is not merely a reciprocation of their love for us
first, that if first my spouse loves me and does good to me, then only will I love him or her. It's not based upon our spouse, upon their worthiness, upon what they've done to earn our love. We're to love our spouse even if they're wholly undeserving of that love. We're determined to view them as dear and precious and lovely, even if they're so unlovable, we might think. We're determined to do them good, even if all they do to us is evil. True love for one another in marriage is not based on the worthiness of our spouse, but is an unconditional love. Understanding what love is, it's important to keep in mind at this point that husbands are to take the lead. The Bible does call wives also to love their husbands, but far and away, the majority of the passages of God's Word emphasize the husband's love for his wife. And that fits with the picture that marriage points to of Christ and His church. Christ loves us first. The love of the church for Christ is a response of love for Him. So also in our marriages, the husband must take the lead in loving his wife. And we'll find that his believing wife gladly responds in love to him. And then this also, in our marriages, as well as in our other relationships with one another in the church, we must constantly keep in view God's love for us in Christ. God's love for us in Christ is the model for us to understand what true love is, but it's more than that. It's more than just an example for us to follow. God's love for us in Christ is what makes it possible for us to love one another. One who does not know the love of God cannot truly love his neighbor. One who's been saved by the grace of God, who knows the love of God in Jesus Christ, that is able to love the neighbor as himself. And not only is the love of God for us in Christ what makes us able to love one another, it's what motivates us to do so, what produces in us the desire to love another. God has so loved me. He views me as dear and precious and lovely. He's determined to do me good, eternal good. He's given His Son to die for me, though I'm wholly undeserving of that as a sinner. God loves me. How can I not respond in love for God, and a love for God that manifests itself in a love for my neighbor? That means that one of the great dangers for us in marriage is forgetfulness. And forgetting this especially, forgetting the love of God for me in Christ. When I take my eye off that, when I forget about all that God has done for me, then I'm not going to love my neighbor and my closest neighbor, my spouse. Love in marriage begins by remembering, meditating upon, being overwhelmed with gratitude for God's love for me in Christ, and knowing God's love for me, we respond in love for God and love for our neighbor and love for our closest neighbor in our marriage, our spouse. We know what love is. We've defined love. according to the true standard of what love is. But love is more than knowledge. Love is more than a definition that we've mastered. Love is an activity. Love is put into practice. Love is busy. It's taught here in 1 Corinthians 13. When we read 1 Corinthians 13 and the long list of descriptions of love, it looks to us as if the Spirit has used a number of adjectives to describe love. But in the original, what we have here are not 15 adjectives describing love. There are 15 verbs, action verbs that describe love as an activity, as a practice. We could spend considerable time going through all 15 of the verbs, the activity of love that's mentioned here. Really, a sermon could be preached on each one of those, which perhaps in the future we'll do. Tonight we're going to consider them all together, try and bring them into a few different categories, five different categories, trying to bring them together in order for us to better remember them. Five main things that we can learn here about the practice of love. In the first place, love is patient. Notice that from several things here. First of all, in verse 4, it begins, charity suffereth long. To be long-suffering is to be patient. One who hates his neighbor, one who's motivated by self-love, is impatient, is unwilling to suffer long with another, unwilling to suffer long with the weaknesses of that other person, unwilling to suffer long with the sins of that other person. But love is patient. Love is long-suffering. If we truly love another person, we will suffer long with them in their weaknesses. We'll suffer long with them even in their sins. Similar idea comes out in verse 5 when it says toward the end of that verse, love is not easily provoked. That's the negative side of things. Positively, love is patient. Negatively, love is not easily provoked. One who's easily provoked is one who very quickly and very easily comes to anger and is roused to a sinful anger. One who's quick-tempered. One who immediately responds in sinful anger to the weaknesses of another person, or responds in a sinful anger to the sins of another person. One who's easily provoked hates his neighbor, is characterized by self-love. Interest becomes in self. This other person has hurt me in a certain way, or they've disrupted my comfort, or they've stood in the way of something that I want. And motivated by self-love, I respond in anger and in impatience to get back at that other person or to defend myself and what I want. But that's not true love. True love is not easily provoked. And then we add to that what is said in verse 7. At the very beginning it says, love beareth all things, and at the end, love endureth all things. Those two ideas are almost synonymous with each other. The bearing of all things emphasizes annoyances or troubles in our lives, and the enduring of all things has, especially in view, being persecuted or suffering at the hands of others, being sinned against. But the basic idea is the same. Love bears all things. When we're not ready to bear all things, it shows that we're not truly loving that other person. True love for another is ready to bear all things, to endure all things without responding in a sinful manner. There may be a response, a calling of another to repentance, but a bearing and enduring of all things without responding sinfully. Every point as we go through tonight, we have to pause and examine ourselves. That's something we do now, and that's something we could do with profit in the week that is to come, and even beyond that, even to take one of these things to meditate upon, to pray about. We pause now and we examine ourselves, particularly we who are married. How do we respond to the weaknesses and the annoyances in the life of our spouse? How do we respond to the sins of our spouse when they've sinned against us? Is our response the response of impatience? Is it the response of being easily provoked, easily roused to a sinful anger and a towering temper? If that's true, we're not loving our spouse as God commands us. We're characterized by self-love. God calls us to love our spouse, and to love our spouse by being patient, long-suffering, not easily provoked, by bearing and enduring all things. Love is patient. Secondly, love is pure in its actions toward another. A number of things that we can group together here as well. Love is pure and its actions toward another. Verse 4, charity is kind. And the word there in the original has the idea of being disposed to doing good to another. One who is kind is one who's ready to seek the good of another person. And then we read in verse 5, love doth not behave itself unseemly. To behave oneself unseemly is to behave inappropriately. To behave in such a way that we ought to be ashamed of how we've conducted ourselves. Love is kind, and love does not behave itself unseemly. Love seeks the good of another, and love does not act in any inappropriate way to the object of our love. It doesn't act in a way in which we ought to be ashamed. And then also, verse 6 says, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love does not take pleasure in sin. True love does not take pleasure in one's own sins in one's own life. Love doesn't take pleasure in the sins of another so that we gossip about those sins. Love delights in the truth, fundamentally the truth of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, the truth regarding others of God's people. Love is disposed not to nitpick and look for the worst in another person, but love is disposed to that which is true, which is lovely in that person. And to give thanks to God for the work of His grace in them. Is this true of us in our marriages? is our love for one another pure in its actions? The question would be put to you tonight. Are you a kind spouse? Or if the question was put to your spouse, is your husband a kind man? Is your wife a kind wife? What answer do we give? Love is kind. Love seeks the good of our spouse before ourselves. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly and inappropriately toward our spouse. Doesn't delight in that which is foul and which is dirty. Delights in the truth. Love is patient. Love is pure in its actions. Thirdly, love is not proud. That's the end of verse 4 when it says, charity vaunteth not itself. To vaunt oneself means that we have a hankering for the praise and the admiration and the affection and recognition of other people. And in order to attain the recognition of others, we're inclined to brag and to boast about ourselves or about something we have as a way of elevating ourselves in the minds of others. One who does not love his neighbor vaunts himself, talks himself up about his own abilities and his own accomplishments and his own possessions. He's always talking about self, which is not love for the neighbor. That's self-love. And then related to that, the end of verse 4 says, charity is not puffed up. And the translation there is spot on. The word in the original talks about being inflated with hot air. Being puffed up with a sense of one's own importance and abilities. One who's puffed up is one who's proud. Who thinks of himself as being so much better than everyone else. He's on this level on account of his gifts and his abilities, and he's smarter and he's more holy than other people, and others he looks down upon. Those two ideas are related to each other. The cause is being puffed up. The effect is vaunting oneself. It's because a person has this inflated view of self that they look for the praise of others and they brag and they boast about themselves. Love is not proud. If we truly love our spouse, then our attitude toward them, the way we view them and act toward them, is not in pride. If in our marriages we have the attitude, even if we never express it, but in our heart, I'm better than my spouse. I'm smarter than her, than him. I'm more gifted. I'm holier. We're not loving our spouse. We have a sinfully inflated view of self. That's self-love again, where there's no place for that in marriage. Truly loving our spouse means that we walk before the face of God and with our spouse in humility. We don't always think that we're better. We don't always think that we're right. That's one of the ways in which pride manifests itself in our marriage. We're never ready to acknowledge that we're wrong. It's always the fault of our spouse. True humility is ready to acknowledge one's sins, to confess those sins. God calls us to love for our spouse, and love toward our spouse is not proud, but is humble. Love is patient. Love is pure in its actions. Love is not proud. And then fourth, love has proper priority. Two things here from the passage. First of all, verse 4, charity envieth not. Envy is more than wanting something that someone else has. It partakes of that idea. It's wanting something that someone else has. And because I don't have that and that other person does, I hate that other person. I wish ill upon that other person because they have these certain possessions or they have those certain abilities. I hope that they fail. I hope that something bad happens to them. I don't want them to be happy or to succeed if they're going to have this, and I'm not. Envy is not love. Envy is hatred. And then, related to that, is what we read out of verse 5 when it says, charity seeketh not her own. Self-love and hatred for the neighbor seeks its own, seeks itself. And that fits. Self-love is a focus on me, on what I want, what I think I need, on my way, on my opinion. Everything centers on me. True love seeks not her own. True love is not focused on self. True love is focused on the other, doing them good, hearing their opinion, doing things their way, seeking their comfort before my own. God calls us in our marriages to love our spouse by keeping in view the proper priority in our relationship. This question could be asked us: who's first in your marriage? Not as an intellectual exercise of what we know is to be the right answer, but in reality, in the way we speak, in the way we act one with another, who's first? And if the answer is me, we're not loving our spouse. True love does not seek its own in marriage. True love seeks the good of our spouse. Puts them first. Values their opinion and their say in a matter before our own. Seeks their well-being and their comfort even at the expense of our own. Love is patient. Love is pure in its actions. Love is not proud. Love has proper priority. And then fifth and last, true love makes peace, seeks peace. Verse 5 says at the end, love thinketh no evil. And the word thinketh there is a word that literally means to count or to reckon. And the idea there is that love does not keep a record of evil, a record of wrongs. Self-love and hatred for the neighbor keeps a long list of the wrongs of that other person. Keeps a mental record of every way in which they've annoyed or frustrated us. Keeps a mental log of every time that they've hurt us sinned against us in some way, and then is ready to drag that up again, to dredge up all of these old hurts and annoyances, to use them against that other person, to put that other person down, to hurt them. One who keeps a record of wrongs is one who holds a grudge against another person, who seeks revenge against that other person, is not ready to forgive that other person truly. And usually, because that person is not ready to acknowledge their own wrongdoing and sin. That's not love. Love thinketh no evil. Love does not keep a record of the wrongs of another person. Love seeks peace. Love seeks to reconcile with another. And love shows itself supremely in forgiving another, truly forgiving another who's sinned against us and confessed that sin. God reveals His love for us in forgiving us. We reveal our love for our neighbor by forgiving, thinking no evil, keeping no record of wrong, bearing no grudges, and seeking no revenge. Add to that what we read out of verse 7 when it says, love believeth all things, hopeth all things. Love believes the best of another person. Hatred for another is revealed in suspicion of that other person. Unwarranted suspicion. Believes the worst about them, judges them uncharitably, and that's not love. Love believes all things, believes the best of another person as much as that's possible, judges them as charitably as we possibly can. And love hopes all things and hopes all things for the object of our love. A hatred for another person means I hope for the worst for them. I hope they fail. I hope they don't succeed. I hope everything in their life falls apart. But love hopes all things for that other. Hopes for the best for them. Wishes that they would enjoy happiness and success. Giving thanks to God for what He does in the life of that other person. Are marriages characterized by that seeking of peace? Do we keep a record of the wrongs of our spouse? Could we at a moment's notice, in the midst of a disagreement, for example, dredge up all the annoyances and the inconsistencies and the frustrations and the sins of our spouse against us, to use that against our spouse? Are we quick to bear a grudge and seek revenge against our spouse? Are we unwilling to forgive our spouse and to confess our own sins to our spouse? If that's true, then our marriage might be characterized by self-love, but not love. True love thinketh no evil, bears no record of wrongs, bears no grudges toward the spouse, seeks no revenge in way of getting back at them. Love forgives when our spouse sins against us. Love believes all things, hopes all things with respect to our spouse. Are our marriages characterized by this love? Husbands, do you love your wife? Wives, do you truly love your husbands? This Word of God not only sets before us what the practice of love is and instructs us in that practice, but this Word of God calls us to pursue that love. That's understood following verse 31 in the previous chapter when it says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. It's implied there a calling and a command to seek this more excellent way, to put that into practice, to pursue that, to put on love. Calling to pursue love begins by putting off, by repentance of our sins against our spouse. You notice in that list of 15 descriptions of love here that many of them, a majority of them, are in the negative. Love is not puffed up, and love does not seek itself. And the reason why it's put in the negative is because this is so often what we do. So often we don't live in true love with one another in the church and in our marriages. And this Word of God is exposing those sins. How often don't we fail in this regard toward our spouse? How often in our marriages is it the case that we don't truly love one another? How often isn't it more accurate to say that we've dealt with one another in self-love? Beloved, let this Word of God expose our hearts and our sins. Let this Word of God open our eyes where we've maybe even been blind to some of these sins in our marriages. This Word of God calls us to repentance, to turn in sorrow for those sins against one another, to confess those sins to our spouse and to God. Find forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ. Take shelter in the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. Hear the good news of the gospel, that for Christ's sake, your sins in marriage against your spouse are forgiven in Christ's blood. This Word of God calls us to repentance, and it calls us to thankful obedience and pursuit of love in our marriages. This is our constant, daily calling. Those verbs that are found in the passage, every one of them is in the present tense, meaning this is an ongoing, regular, habitual activity to which we're called. There's no exception to that. Every day, God calls us to be committed to viewing our spouse as dear and precious and lovely. Every day, God calls us to be determined to seek the good of our spouse and to do no evil to them. Every day, God calls us to deny ourselves, to sacrifice, and to give for the sake of our spouse. Every day, we're called to be patient, to be pure, to be humble, to be selfless, and to be forgiving. There are no exceptions to that. We don't love our spouse when we feel like it, when we're overcome with emotions and this warm feeling toward our spouse. We don't love our spouse only when our spouse has deserved our love, has done good to us, and loved us first. Without exception, God calls us to love our spouse with a true biblical love. We're to love our spouse when we see their weaknesses and their annoying habits. We're to love our spouse when they sin against us and they hurt us so deeply. We're to love our spouse when they're sick, when they're incapacitated, when they're at the end of their life and they may not even know who we are anymore. True love is a love for the long haul, for the whole of our life together. That is the miracle of God's grace and the wonder to behold in the marriages that God has established. The wonder is not so-called love at first sight. True wonder is two believers who all their life long see one another and their sins and their weaknesses, and their annoying habits, and all of the frustrations, and still love each other. That's the wonder of God's grace in our marriages. Beloved, love one another. You know the love of God for you. The love of God that gave His Son for you. Respond in love for God by loving your spouse. Loving your spouse with a true, biblical, God-centered love. Pray for that. Pursue that. Put that on. And practice in your marriage, that true love. Amen. Let us pray. Father, forgive us. My word exposes again our many sins, our many failures. Failures to love one another in the church as we ought. Failure to love one another in marriage as we ought. Assure us that those sins are forgiven through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And by Thy word now, Father, strengthen us, motivate us, encourage us in the week that lies before to live in harmony with Thy word. Thank Thee for Thy love for us, which never fails. A love which stretches from eternity past to eternity future. We rest secure in the shelter of Thy everlasting love. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing.